the same. Thankful for your presence, and we do have one or two of the division in with us, and we're thankful for your presence this evening. I wish for you to indulge me just for a moment, and I hope I don't get into much of what you're going to be talking about Wednesday night. But I did make mention this morning that in any kind of a sort of a natural disaster or disease like what we are seeing now, it seems that there's always those that are quick to respond that this is God's method of punishment. We never know. We know from what's been written, for instance, the 10 plagues that came upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians, we know definitely that was brought upon them by God. But since we don't have divine revelation to be specific, it's difficult for us today to take any kind of a natural disaster, whether it's 9/11, whether it's the tsunamis, or whether it be the coronavirus, to say that this is an act of God, this is punishment on the part of God. But one thing I think we would all do well to do is to consider this a wake-up call. And all of us have been in our affluent little cocoons, for the lack of a better word, and we've been there for so long with everything going our way that now suddenly when we are faced with our mortality, we tend to get spooked, and we get spooked big time. So let's face it, in the United States, those who are moderately well off live a very, very comfortable lifestyle. Everything in our society is controlled by technology. We have our health care, we have our iPhones, we have all of the food that we want, we have our air conditioning both in our cars and in our houses. And I think, as someone has pointed out, the average middle class American takes for granted a life of luxury that would be the envy of any Roman emperor 2,000 years ago. And the result of this is that it, I think, lulls us into a sense, a false sense, by the way, that things are just going to continue as they are, that we'll continue to have a life of pleasure, that we'll continue to have Facebook and our large screen televisions, and we'll continue to just have it all like we've been having it. And then there's some kind of a bug that comes along, and we get scared, and we start running around screaming like a bunch of grade school kids in a haunted house, so to speak. And that's because we always want to ignore the reality of death. Tragedies and disasters, I think, should be seen as wake-up calls and tell us that we cannot trust in technology, that we cannot trust in wealth. In the book of Psalms, in Psalms chapter 90 and verse 12, "So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." You know, we need to be reminded that this world is what it is. It's a temporary thing. And it's not designed to be eternal. We need to remember passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." We need to remember 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We need to remember 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24, because all flesh is as grass, and all of the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. And let's remember, too, Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 26, and this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So, what can be shaken? What cannot be shaken? Which one are we living for? So, what I want us to encourage us all is to may we all let times like this help us to focus better on the things that do really matter, and that's the things of eternity. Thank you for indulging me in that. And again, I hope I've not delved too far into Wednesday night's class. In Luke chapter 10, we want to begin our reading with verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. What we see here in the things that we've read in these verses is that Jesus said in that verse 41, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. You know, when you think about Martha, Martha was not a bad person. There was nothing about Martha that would be considered immoral whatsoever. And certainly we cannot accuse her of not loving the Lord. But yet in what we see in this verse here concerning the fact that it says that she was distracted with much serving, the New American Standard Version says bothered. She was bothered about many things. And that word distracted bears with it the idea that she was struggling. And I think we can picture that of her in the things that we've seen in this reading. Martha was struggling. She was trying to do all of the things that are necessary for hospitality, and yet Mary was not helping her, and she needed help. So I think what we can see from this is that we, like Martha, we struggle with many things. So what I want us to do tonight is to look at one of those things that we no doubt struggle with, and that is with bad attitudes. And there's evidence of this because every one of us have had a bad attitude towards someone at some time. I dare say that that would not be a true statement. Now, it may be a good and a right attitude that we have, but also it could have been a bad, a wrong attitude that we've held against someone. But the truth is, attitudes form the very basis on how we go about treating one another. Jesus made the statement in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9 when he said, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemy. So what I want us in our study tonight in regards to struggle, our struggle with bad attitude, is for us to look at who is responsible for bad attitudes. I want to look at why these attitudes, bad attitudes, are dangerous. And I want us to look at what attitudes that we can be overcome with. And I want us to also look at how to ourselves overcome these attitudes. So let's look at, first of all, who is it that bears the responsibility of a bad attitude? You know, it is a common problem. We often think that others should have the right attitude toward us. And yet we tend sometimes to do little thinking about whether that we have the right attitude toward them. And so it is a common problem. In Romans chapter 12, we read in verse 18, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." What this verse is saying is we need to do our part. This is saying that we need to work hard to have good relationships with people. It means that we need to try. And just in understanding that we need to try, that helps us to see that there's going to be effort required on our part. And in our relationships, we need to make sure that no one can blame us. No one can blame you for the bad relationship. And we know that this is required by a number of passages in God's Word. Many things in God's Word relate to our relationship with one another. And so what we're dealing with in our dealings with one another is we may very well have to change in the attitudes that we have. Not only it means in Romans 12 for us to do our part, but it tells us that we need to do our part whether others do it or not. You know, sometimes that's where we let ourselves off. But no, there's no letting ourselves off. We must do our part, and that is even if others don't do their part. Now notice what that verse doesn't say. That verse doesn't say as much as depends on them. That's not what the verse says. As much as depends on you. So we are to see, like this verse is saying, if it is possible to be able to live peaceably with all men, to be able to get along. So that's telling us, you and me as a Christian, that we're going to have to take the high road in this thing and never be guilty of taking anything else other than the high road when it comes to our relationship with others. So why? What are the dangers that are involved in bad relationships when it comes to, or bad attitudes when it comes to our relationship? We want to be right. We want to do what's right. We want to treat others right. So in hopes that we will be right before God. And it's not because they are right. We want to be right. And so we know that when it comes to bad attitudes, one sin really breeds another. It's hard to commit one sin without another sin following. That's what I'm saying. Sin, it has a tendency to compound. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." And then there's a passage in Colossians 3, verses 5 through 9, that where sin is listed, that we can understand has this breathing effect. Let's notice Colossians 3, beginning with verse 5. "Therefore, put to death your members that are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So see what we notice in these verses? There is desire, then there is the uncleanness that will follow that desire if we allow it to, and then there is fornication. That's this process that it follows. And notice what it says about that which we need to put away. He says we need to put away anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. See the progression of these things that are mentioned here in Colossians chapter 3? So what we're seeing is that attitude leads to action. What I mean by that is the very simple fact that whatever our attitude is in our own minds and in our own thinking, that is what is going to produce the action that we will eventually engage in. Attitudes have everything to do with the way we do, with what we do. Because Jesus tells us that evil comes from a source. And that source is the heart, your and my heart. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemy. And what we see is that this then lust is something that can lead to adultery. In Matthew 5, verse 28, Jesus said, but I say unto you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So sin is already committed in the heart, because that's where it began. To lust in the heart is to commit adultery in the heart. And also, when you consider the fact of what John said in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. Notice he said, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. No, I'm not saying that we need to go out and commit the actual physical act of fornication any more than we're to go out and commit the actual physical act of murder. But what we need to understand that even with these things in our hearts, God considers them to be sin. To lust after a woman is to commit adultery in our heart. To hate our brother is to murder our brother in our hearts. So here's where the source, the beginning of all of it is. And these attitudes, certainly, without saying, they can be sinful. Take, for instance, Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And as even they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those that practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those that practice them. You know, what we have in this reading is what we would consider to be some pretty terrible sins, would they not? Take, for instance, homosexuality, sexual immorality, which is the New King James rendering of the word fornication, murder, haters of God. We would think of these things as terribly sinful. But look at the number of things that we read about here in Romans 1 and verse 26 that has everything to do with our attitude. See? Covetousness, maliciousness, envy, proud, boasters, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Those are attitudes. Aside from the things that can and are done, here are the things that take place in the heart. Let's look at another passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice beginning with verse 20. And I thought I had the passage up there. Did I skip it over? Let me get it so you can be with me, if provided I put it there. There we go. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I should be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. Let us notice this passage, and again, those things that we would consider in the category of terribly sinful, things like uncleanness, fornication, lewdness. But then also notice Paul deals with the things that pertain to attitude, does he not? When he talks about jealousies, selfish ambitions, conceit. Let's look at Galatians 5. In verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I've told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I look at what we find here, things that we would certainly consider terrible sins, things like adultery, fornication, lewdness, idolatry, murder, drunkenness. Pretty good list of them. Here is the works of the flesh are being specifically named. But they don't all have to do with outward sins. They have to do with attitudes as well, like hatred, jealousies, selfish ambitions, and envy. Let's look at one other one, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. Again, what do we see? Well, we see the terribly sinful things. Blasphemies, slanders, brutal, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. But then also, do we not see the attitudes? Boasters, proud, unthankful, unloving, unforgiving, headstrong, and haughty. These are attitudes. Could deceiving ourselves, think about that one. Could deceiving ourselves, thinking that I'm taking a strong stand, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. Lest Satan take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. You see, it seems like that when we may think we're really taking a stand, while in our own minds we think that others are being soft, that others are being more tolerant, that all of this just simply might be that my stand is a tool of Satan. For example, it's easy, if we're not careful, to have disagreements with one another over matters of judgment, things over which God's word is not specifically stated. And oftentimes in these matters of judgment, it could very well be that one or the other could begin to think and begin to treat another as if that they were committing sin, when all it really is just a matter of opinion. Do you not see the hand that the devil is playing here? Certainly, we can see that. And what we're also seeing is that it could result in our hating others and really not realizing that we are. What do we mean by hate? Well, hate is a lack of love. When we use this word hate, as Jesus often used the word, it's not a word that means to despise. For instance, in 1 John 3 and verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and who knows, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We need to compare that verse with what Jesus tells us in passages like Matthew chapter 10. When he said there in verse 37, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And then there's that passage in Luke 14 that says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So we see then that what we have here is that if we have this bad attitude, we could, in that sense, hate others. That is, we could love them less than we need to, than we ought to. It's not that we despise them. We just simply do not love them as we ought to. Jesus is not saying that we're supposed to despise our parents, but we need to love them less than we love him, meaning that nothing is to come before our doing his will. And in all of this, we see truly the danger of a bad attitude is that we could lose our own soul. In Galatians chapter 5, we read that a moment ago in verses 19 through 21, the works of the flesh, there was a long list of them, and it ended with, and such like. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And in 2 Corinthians, we find in chapter 12 and in verse 20, where Paul said, for I fear lest when I come I should not find you such as I wish, and that I would be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whispering, conceits, and tumults. Who's he saying this about? Who's he saying that these things are possible for them to be doing? He's talking about members of the church. He's talking to the church at Corinth. So here are those who are members of the Lord's body, who have been baptized, who have repented of sin, and yet Paul is having to write this letter because to a great degree, many of the things that Paul writes about in the first letter is the things that of which is going on in the church at Corinth. So we're talking about brethren that have contention, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, backbiting, whisperings, conceits, and tumults. Certain attitudes that God's family, the brothers and sisters in Christ, ought not to have. And again, we see how easy that this is and how we need to understand that with bad attitudes, we can and will lose our soul if we have them. What are the attitudes that we need to overcome? Well, we need to overcome pride, and we need to overcome arrogance. And in reference to this, that can be expressed in a number of ways. It can be that we think ourselves to be better than others, that, you know, holier than thou attitude. It can express itself in the fact that we look down at others, that they are inferior to us. And that can be over a number of things that we would do that over. It could be a matter of whatever our profession is, whatever amount of money that our profession makes for us. That can serve as a bad attitude to cause us to look down. It could very well be that here's a person that is of better social standing. Maybe their influence is greater felt in the community, or they're recognized in the community better than we are. Or it could just very well be that they have a better education. Maybe they finished high school, we didn't. Maybe they finished college, we didn't. Maybe they got a master's degree, we didn't. All of these things. We know how silly in one way that we think that these things are to get all bent out of shape over, but those are the very things that we do get bent out of shape over. Even a nationality can come into play. In Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 1, at that time his disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as this little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Notice Romans chapter 12, verse 3. "For I say through the grace given to me that everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." And then verse 16. Let me get it for you. "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." And one other one in Ephesians 4 and verse 2. "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, forbearing with one another in love." That's the attitude that we need to overcome. These are the things that we need to replace pride and arrogance with in the verses that we've just read. But two, we need to overcome hate. And here we are talking about disdain. We are talking about despite. We have just utter disgust for this person or these persons. So here we have truly a lack in our love that we ought to have. Again, what we read a moment ago in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, "Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. We know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hands you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. See, there is no place for this kind of thing in the kingdom of our Lord, of which we profess to be members of. Another attitude that we need to dispense and do away with is the attitude of bitterness. And what we simply mean by bitterness is really its close kin to hatred. Sometimes bitterness and hatred is hard to distinguish. But it too, and the reason is that it's opposed to love as well. In that passage that we read a moment ago, but we read several verses in Colossians 3, let's look at verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter against them. So what we're seeing is that bitterness is the opposite of love. And we see how that bitterness can play a role in even the relationship of a husband and wife, much less in the relationship of being brothers and sisters in Christ. And then we have probably the best example of this is the elder brother. We hear about the prodigal son. Well, it's in Luke chapter 15, verse 25. Notice what the older brother does. We're familiar with the prodigal. Sometimes we don't read and study enough about the other character. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called to one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed a fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, you also devoured your livelihood with harlots. You killed a fatted calf for him. See the bitterness? See, notice how he refers to his brother, this son of yours. Have you ever sometimes heard people make references to individuals that was sort of in that same category, even though there may have been a fellow brother and sister in Christ, or maybe even a maternal family member? And they won't refer to them as really and truly the relationship that they're in. They refer to them in this sort of out of the way, you know, this son of yours. Bitterness. The lack of love that he should have shown. Then, there's another attitude that we need to do away with. And that is the attitude of being unconcerned. The attitude of being uncaring. That is, we're just not really concerned. We don't have the concern about others. We don't concern ourselves with their feelings. We don't concern ourselves with their needs. We don't concern ourselves with their situation. Sometimes we just deliberately want to be blind or ignorant to the situation. Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. It doesn't get any plainer than this. It doesn't get any simpler than this, really. Rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. Well, like what Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Let's look at this golden rule we sometimes refer to as being in Matthew 7 and verse 12. What it means is, treat others the way you want to be treated. And what it means is that we are, as Matthew Henry puts it, we are as much obligated to them as they are to us. See, it's two-way, but sometimes we want to make it a one-way. But it's two-way. It's the fact that we are as much obligated to them as they are to us. So what all this does, I hope, is it forces us to think. It forces us to think about the way that I want to be treated. It forces me to think the way that I go about treating others. And it forces me then to compare those two things. Compare how I want to be treated and how I am treating others. Make that comparison. And more than any other, it's more than how others treat me. And yet sometimes that's what it comes down to with many of us. We don't consider how we're treating others. It's a matter of how they're treating me. So, another attitude we need to do away with. Jumping to conclusions. I heard the statement several years ago that sometimes the most exercise that some Christians get is jumping to conclusions. And I say in the case of some, that's a pretty way to sum it up. But you know, it's true. Too often, we draw conclusions without evidence. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7 bears, just talked about love. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So what we see that this verse is saying is that love believes all things. What that means is that love gives the benefit of the doubt. And can we honestly say that we're good at this? Given the benefit of a doubt. Especially when it comes to brothers and sisters in Christ of all people. In other words, put the best construction possible on the matter, on the situation. Adam Clark, concerning this attribute of love, says that it is ever ready to believe the best of every person and will credit no evil of any but on the most positive evidence. We must not jump to conclusions, and yet all too often we fill in the gaps that are just not there. The proverb writer tells us in Proverbs 18 and verse 13, he that answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Later in the 29th chapter of Proverbs in verse 20, do you see a man hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Another bad attitude that we need to overcome is impatience. What we mean by impatient, what the scriptures mean by impatient, is that we're not willing to bear with things that we don't like about others. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. How's that word, long suffering? What does it mean? Well, let's just turn it around. Long suffering means to suffer long. And it involves patience. It involves the exercising of restraint. That's what long-suffering includes. And what this word suggests, if you've ever thought about it, the word long-suffering suggests that there are collisions of opinions when it comes to relationships with people. And that means that there's going to be differences. You know, we're two different people. I mean, well, let's just put it this way. We're two people, you and I. And that in of itself means that there's differences between the two of us. I like the way that Barnes states it when he says, no virtue perhaps is more frequently demanded in our intercourse with others. We do not go far with any fellow traveler on the journey of life before we find there is great occasion for its exercise. He has a temperament different from our own. He has his own plans and purposes of life and his own way and time of doing things. He may be naturally irritable, or he may have been so trained that his mode of speech and conduct differ much from others. We must indulge the friend that we love in the little peculiarities of sayings and doing things which may be important to him, but which may be of little moment to us. I wanted to quote that because I don't think I can say it any clearer. I don't think I can make it any plainer. Long-suffering. That means it's time for tolerance. No, not tolerance in things that God's word is specifically and stated, but I'm talking about, as Barnes says, in the little peculiarities that we all have that, you know, may be irritating, maybe not. And that's what we have to do in a marriage. Those of us that are married, I know I don't do everything and say everything exactly to Diane's liking. Well, guess what? She don't say everything and do everything to my exact liking. But I have to be long-suffering. She has to be long-suffering. And that goes for the family of God. And if we don't, we're all the time into something about something. There's no peace. There's no harmony. There's nothing. We know what a family is like. They can't get along with one another. Well, the same happens sometimes in the family of God because of a failure of long-suffering. In fact, Baker's Bible Encyclopedia says, long-suffering, taking whatever comes and putting up with one another in love. And again, I want it stated and understood that we are talking about things of which there are matters of opinion. Things that just are different between us as a person. Nothing to do with the thus saith the Lord. Another one we need to put away. Stubbornness. You know, what causes stubbornness? Well, it's refusing to look at ourselves. It's a refusing to change. It's a refusing to look for things that will help us. 1 Samuel 15. Remember Saul, when he went out to battle against the Amalekites, God told him to utterly destroy, and what did he do? He came back with the king. He came back with oxen and cattle, all under the pretense that it was going to be sacrificed to God. And you remember when Samuel met him? You know, he maintained up and down that he had done the commandment of the Lord. But in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23, here are the words that we read. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Stubbornness, it's sin. Samuel clearly pronounced it upon Saul. in Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 9. As he spake this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Remember the children of Israel in the days of the judges? How many times do we see the repeat of Judges chapter 2 and verse 19? This is just the example. It came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve and to bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. We need to get rid of the attitude of stubbornness. Okay, how do we overcome? How do we overcome these attitudes that we need to overcome? We need to have the attitude, I must. That's where it starts. The attitude that I must, and not only, it's not the attitude that, well, you know, if I don't, because if I don't, I lose my soul. It's not a matter that if I don't, I'm only going to get worse. We need to come to grips with that. If I don't develop a good attitude and get rid of these bad attitudes, I'm only going to get worse. So I must not continue to say that, well, you know, I just can't help it. That's just the way God made me. And we hear that excuse quite often. That, no, I can't do that. I just couldn't, because that's the way God made me. Whether it's to lie or to be an alcoholic or to be whatever. So the attitude that we need to have is not only I must, but the attitude I can. It's not impossible. It's not that hard. What is the answer to how we overcome and do so successfully? Well, it's the Word. God's Word is the answer. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, from such people turned away. Look at verse 8. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith. And then those two familiar verses. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Notice what we have here. In the first five verses, we see what the problem is. All of those things that are listed there in those verses. And we see there in verse 8, with the case of these two individuals in particular, what the reason was. The reason was they resist the truth. In other words, they resist the things that are stated in those first five verses. They resist what God's Word teaches. And notice then the answer. The answer is the Scriptures thoroughly equip us unto every good work. And I think if you were to lesson that we're looking at tonight, the scriptures thoroughly equip us unto every good attitude that we ought to have. Philippians 4 and verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's not a thing that God has commanded of me, nor has he commanded of you, that you cannot do. We may tell ourselves that we can't, but we can do all things that God commands us. And that's keeping Philippians 4, verse 13 within its context. Whatever God commands is what I can do. It's also what I must do. And I will. I must, I can, and I will. It's not this attitude that, well, I'll try, but I'm not sure if I can. No. Determination says I can. And Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 3 says, and this we will do if God permits. Let that be our attitude. And let us understand that, yes, we all struggle with the very things that we've talked about this evening. But they can be dealt with. They must be dealt with. And let us deal with them. It'll make us a better Christian. It'll make us a better husband. It'll make us a better wife. It'll make us a better brother and sister in Christ. I know our time has went over, and I guess that's because of the introductory remarks that I made about the other matter. But if you're here tonight and you need to render obedience to the gospel as one that never has obeyed the gospel from the heart, you need to obey that form of doctrine. You need to let your obedience pattern that which we read about in the New Testament. Hear God's word. It will produce the one faith by which you will be saved. There's only one faith. There's only one Lord. There's only one God. If we will hear his word, believe it, repent of our sins, and be baptized, it will cause us to be added into that one body, the one church of which Jesus is the head. And then we will have that one hope, the hope of heaven, the hope of eternal life. If you're here and you've obeyed that gospel, but yet you've sinned, repent and pray. Sin has separated you from God just as sin separates anybody from God. No one is the exception. Sin separates. If we have obeyed the gospel, we need to come back into that relationship where we're no longer separated from God. And we can do that, and only do that when our sin is forgiven. So let's repent and pray, as Simon was told in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. If we're able to assist you in either of these, please let it be known. I come into the front while together we stand to sing.